God's people said, amen, praise the Lord. That's what amen means. So be it. Number three.
Any of you to feel obligated in any way. We always stand a chance of offending somebody. We don't want to do that. We don't want you to feel obligated. But we would be honored to have you as a part of our festivities. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's stand together as we read this brief chapter that we'll be looking at in the few moments that we have this morning. We're getting back into our study in 1 Corinthians. We're picking up a new section here where Paul is dealing with a specific problem that had been asked. He had been asked about by the Corinthian church in a previous letter. And so now he is answering it. You'll get the gist of it as we read it. Now, concerning things offered to idols, you've asked me about those things, he's implying. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. In other words, whatever knowledge we have, it's only partial anyway. So knowledge is not a sufficient guide in deciding what's right or wrong. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him, the very best kind of knowledge. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know, he says, that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is no other God but one. These are things that we all know. For even if there are so-called gods, and there are, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, we who are believers, there is but one God and Father, of whom are all things, we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, here's the catch. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. It's polluted, soiled, contaminated. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Those are good words for all of us who like to eat. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Newborn Christians, specifically that Paul has in mind here. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, here's the problem, you're really sinning against Christ. Therefore, and here's the great principle that Paul lays down for his own life, he says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Father, in these few moments that we have, we pray that you will give us some principles from out of this passage that will guide us in decisions, in situations, in practices that we must daily make decisions about. I pray that you would be our teacher in these moments, that you would speak through these lips of clay. May you speak forthrightly and boldly and clearly. And truly, may the Lord Jesus receive all glory and praise. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In a small country church years ago, there was a testimony meeting. One fellow got so excited, he stood up and he said, I've been smoking 3 packs of cigarettes a day, and I'm going to quit. Another brother, hearing his testimony, was really, at that time, excited about sharing his. He said, I've been drinking 2 cans of beer a day, and I'm going to quit. Another fellow was really encouraged by these 2 previous testimonies, and he's really getting into it. He says, I've been cursing a lot, and I'm going to quit. Little old lady back there listening about that time, she was getting so excited. She stood up and she said, I've been doing nothing all my life and I'm going to quit. As we read this passage, we somehow feel like there must be something that we've got to quit. And that's why we're hearing these words from Paul. Now, Paul is beginning a whole new section here that goes through the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it concerns a problem in the Corinthian church, something that they needed some additional information on. If Paul were here today as the great apostle, there would be some questions I would like to ask him about, such as, what do we do in those areas of medical ethics today where there really doesn't seem to be proper knowledge biblically? In that day, the Corinthians were living in a culture very much like our own, in that it was filled with paganism. Anywhere you went in Corinth, as in many parts of the world today, you would see pagan idols. You would see pagan temples. In fact, as it was, as we found out, in Japan and Hong Kong, you're never very far away from a temple that is there in honor of Buddha, as Buddhism is the national religion of Japan and Hong Kong as well. And so everywhere you went, you would be confronted with idolatry in the Grecian world, in the city of Corinth. And these believers who had just recently, many of them, come out of paganism, are now confronted with this question: what do I do? How far does my Christian liberty extend? What should I do about my old background here, my paganistic background, and particularly the food that has been offered to idols and to these pagan gods? Because, you see, the common practice was that animals would be slain on all of these days of festivity to commemorate their gods, and they had many gods and many lords, as Paul brings out in this passage. They had the god of the sun, they had the god of the moon, they had the god of rain, they had the fertility god, they had the prosperity god, all of these gods. And there was hardly a day of the week, or at least there was hardly a week that passed by, that there was not some god that was being commemorated and some festival that would be given in his honor. And so they would slay the cows or the calves or the sheep or something else, and the first part of that meat would be given to the priests who served in the temple area. And then the second part would be used at these festivities in honor of these gods. And then whatever food wasn't eaten, that meat was sold in the open marketplaces. So the best meat was located right next to these pagan temples. So everywhere Christians went, they were confronted with the problem of meat that had been offered unto idols. What do we do about it? How far does our Christian liberty extend? Now, Paul gives several principles in this passage that are worthy of note. Number one, you'll notice he begins in verse 1 by saying, "We know that we all have knowledge, but I remind you, knowledge only puffs up, but love really edifies." Love builds up. In other words, knowledge is not a sufficient guide in life alone. Now that's a good thing to remember, because somehow we have this idea that if we have knowledge, that is a sufficient guide. But Paul reminds them, you see, when he gets down into verse 2, he says, all of our knowledge is only partial. We don't know completely as we shall one day know. And he ends this great section on love as he extends it and expounds on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So in a sense, this whole idea runs clear through chapter 13 of this present epistle. But he says, knowledge puffs up. It makes arrogant. Many of us will recall, or we know of people in our past, or we presently know of people who are very knowledgeable and intellectual, and they pride themselves in what they know. And sometimes they're the most undesirable people to be around, because they're so overbalanced in this area of their lives. They know everything. And yet we know they don't know as they ought to know. Paul says that's what knowledge does to one who simply accelerates and accentuates knowledge alone. But on the other hand, he said love builds up. I remember hearing the story about a senior pastor in a large church not too long ago whose pastors on staff decided to play a prank on him. And one day they went into the men's room, and you know how you have those hand dryers, those blow dryers for your hand. And they put a sign below that blow dryer. It said, "Punch button for a message from our senior pastor." I can see you've missed that hour of sleep, by the way. My goodness, this is a slow group here this morning. Ought to do something to wake you up. That's why we've had you standing up and down many times to try to get you awake this morning. That's what knowledge does. It's simply like a hot air balloon. It puffs up. It's billows. But it really doesn't motivate anybody. The greatest motivator in life, Paul says, is love. Love builds up. One of the most practical things that we can learn as young parents is how love motivates. Everything we do with our children must be couched in love, even discipline itself. If you really love your child, you discipline your child. It's all a part of loving. Paul says the great motivator in getting people's behavior to change is love. Knowledge in itself just simply won't do it. I don't know how many of you saw the article. It was rather interesting. It made second or third page in the Express News here recently. It didn't make first page, and I think it should have. But this is what they found through the dispensing of knowledge dealing with sexual activity among teenagers in sex education classes in our high school. It says, classroom sex education alone appears to have little or no effect on altering sexual activity. Information alone. There's nothing unique about sex education as opposed to other information transmitted in school, said Dr. James W. Stout, a resident at Children's Hospital and Medical Center in Seattle and co-author of the review. People can have the information regarding their health, but it doesn't automatically translate into their behavior. A good example, he said, would be the ill health effects of cigarette smoking, which it's probably safe to say most smokers are aware of, and yet they still smoke. They have the knowledge. Five studies from 1980 to 1987 examined the effect of classroom sex education programs at the junior and high school level on teenagers from a variety of geographical areas and racial and socioeconomic groups. The researchers said, and here's what they found, the sex ed programs had no measurable impact on pregnancy rates, negligible effect on the use of birth control methods, an insignificant influence on teenagers' decisions about when to engage in their first sexual intercourse, the researchers reported in the March issue of Journal Pediatrics. What are they saying? Knowledge itself is an insufficient motivator in life, and that's why we have problems in our public school today. One reason. Paul is saying in the Christian life, if you really want to motivate people, if you want to build them up, if you want to make an impact for eternity, for Jesus' sake, on the lives of people around you, you can't simply run by your knowledge. Knowledge puffs up like a hot air balloon, but love builds up. What do you want to do with your life, my friend? That's the question that Paul is asking us this morning. Now, knowledge in Paul's vocabulary is not something that's purely intellectual. In fact, the word that he uses here in the Greek, it's a knowledge which has results and it leads to action, to spiritual action, to religious fervor. That's the kind of knowledge that Paul is after. But it's always accompanied by love. Now notice he mentions all these things and he's sort of parroting back to them the things that they know and he knew. And yes, he says, we do have Christian liberty. And yes, we know that even there are so many gods and lords that the pagans call God and the pagans call Lord. He says, yet in our hearts, we know there's only one God. There's only one Lord. He says, yes, we have that knowledge. And it's tremendous knowledge. It is freeing knowledge. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's a marvelous thing to be free and to know that we are serving the living Lord, that we are serving the one God of the universe. What a marvelous piece of knowledge and information to have. But he says the problem is, you see, when you get down to verse 7, not everybody has that same glorious knowledge. And there's the problem. Not everybody has that same knowledge. Not everybody has that same awareness. And these new believers coming out of their pagan background, having recently come forth from their idolatrous worship where they've been eating meat, they've been sacrificed to idols, and now they find the glorious truth in Jesus, but somehow they're not far enough along yet to be able to understand that there is no such thing as an idol, there is no such thing as a pagan god. He said, what are you doing? You are leading them astray by your liberty. You are discouraging them. More than that, you are defeating them. You are destroying their spiritual eyes. That's what he's saying in the passage. I was reminded a few weeks ago of how impressionable new believers are. As we were watching our grandson, who now at 16 months of age is just learning everything, and every day is a new experience. First time we took him down to the pet store in one of the local malls, and we're watching all the dogs, and I held him up so he could look at the parrots, and the parrots are about this far away from his face. And while I'm holding him up here, I reached over and I took this pen out of my pocket, and I stuck it up there so the parrot can kind of chew on it a little bit. I stuck it back in my pocket, not thinking anything about it. A week or two later, we went down to that same pet store. And I held little Derek up there in my hands. And before I realized what was happening, he'd taken this left hand, slid it down into my pocket, pulled the pen out, and stuck it up with the parrot. So I thought, isn't it an amazing thing how the newborn, they parrot everything we do. They mimic us. They imitate us. They turn out to be just like us. And that's why we have difficulty handling them at times. Right? We don't like what we see because we see us. We see ourselves in them. Now you can translate that over into new believers. My dear friends, we have people all around us and even the world around us who's watching every move we make. And by our actions, we can either lead them further along that road to becoming people of Christ, or we can lead them further along that road as Christians to spiritual maturity, or we can destroy them by our actions and our emphasizing our liberty, our freedom that we have in Christ, apart from responsibility. It's one of the problems in our country today. We like to talk about our freedom, but nobody wants to accept the responsibility for our freedom. Yes, we are free in Christ, but along with that, we have a responsibility, and that responsibility is for others. And everything that we do, and I'm not going to single out anything this morning because I think you are perfectly capable with the leadership of the Holy Spirit of looking into your life and asking, how is what I am doing impacting others? But Paul seems to be suggesting in verse 13 that everything that I do, I need to ask myself the question, will it cause somebody else to stumble in the process? It's a great principle that he says I use in conducting my own life. How will what I am doing or am about to do impact others for Christ? Many years ago, it was Albert Schweitzer, the missionary doctor, who told a beautiful parable concerning a flock of geese, of wild geese, who had flown over this particular area and landed on the pond and stayed there for a few days. In the process, one of the people there had caught one of these geese and clipped its wings just to see what would happen when finally the time came for all the geese to migrate further south. So he clipped the wing of this one goose. Several days later, the geese all lifted up and they began their flight further south. And as they circled up overhead, they're waiting for the last goose to lift up off the water. And they kept looking down, and here's this poor goose who can only come up a couple of feet off of the water, but because the wings are clipped, he goes right back down on the surface of the water. And finally, all the other geese circled back down, and they came back down and landed on the pond, and they stayed there for several days, even weeks, until the wings of that goose had grown back, where finally it could fly again. And so all the geese again lift their wings and they go soaring up into the air. And here's this goose who goes soaring up in the air with them and on southward towards their journey. I thought, what a marvelous illustration of how we are to be concerned about those who are among us, who are weak, who are immature, who are babes in Christ, who don't have the knowledge that we do in these others, but we need to be sensitive to where they are. I close with this story from Dr. Harry Ironside, who told of a Christian picnic years ago where there was a young man who had been saved out of a background of Mohammedism. And he went to this picnic, and at the picnic they were serving sandwiches. And the sandwiches were primarily of pork, ham, and beef. When the little girl finally came to wait on this new convert to Christianity from out of Mohammedism, she asked him if he would like a sandwich, and he said, "What kind do you have?" And she said, "Well, I only have pork and ham left. We did have beef, but there are no more beef sandwiches." And he said, "Well, I'm sorry, I cannot eat beef." He said, "I cannot eat pork or ham. I just simply won't eat anything if you don't have beef." And so she decided it was her time to instruct him. She said, "My dear friend, as a Christian, do you not know that you are now at liberty? You can now eat pork and ham if you choose. You're free in Christ." And here's what he said to her. He said, "Yes, I know. I know that I am free in Christ to eat pork, but I am also free not to eat it. I'm still involved with my family back in the Near East, and I know that when I go home once a year and I come up to my father's door, the first question my father will ask me, 'Have those infidels back in the United States taught you to eat that filthy hog meat yet?' If I have to say to him, 'Yes, Father, I will be banished from that home and have no further witness in it,' but if I can say, as I have always been able to say, 'No, Father, no pork has ever passed my lips,' then I have an admittance to the family circle, and I am free to tell them of the joy and love that I have found in Jesus Christ. Yes, I am free to eat, and I am also free not to eat, as the case may be." Now, I think that all of you are mature enough this morning to understand what Paul is saying in this passage. And the question that I want you to ask yourself as we partake of the Lord's Supper together this morning is there anything in my life that is being misunderstood by the world and by young believers? Is there anything there that may be keeping some from out of the kingdom of God or destroying the faith, spiritually destroying these young believers that are watching you? Maybe even your family, your own children. Yes, you have the freedom. That may not be the question or the issue at all. The question is, do you want to exercise that freedom in that knowledge you have, or would you rather have an impact for Christ for eternity? Jude verses 17 through 19 says, "You, my beloved brethren, build yourselves up in the holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some," he says, "have compassion, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the difference." What is he saying? There's an urgency about our lives today. There's an urgency. We only have so many years here. There's an urgency. How many people do we want to impact for Christ? What kind of an impact do we want to have on eternity? How do we want our lives to count? That's the real issue. Not knowledge, but love and the eternal welfare of humanity. I'd like for us to bow our heads in prayer. I'm going to ask that the men who are serving the Lord's Supper would come at this time to begin to prepare. You know, we have a marvelous opportunity coming up in another month for many of you to show other people how to become Christians, those who will be coming forward at the John Guest Crusade. We have a real need for counselors. We were counting on 200 people from Wayside responding, and so far we have about 35 who, out of the 1,000 counselors who are needed. And I would just simply encourage you in your heart to say, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And there's a table in the back where you can get additional information. We're going to have training available to you, as Sonny already announced. Some of you are already qualified. You know how to lead people to Christ. If you don't know, you ought to know. What a tragedy. If you're a believer and when you die, you have to admit to the Lord, you never even learned how to lead somebody else to Christ. That's a tragedy. With all of the seminars and with the availability of it, even here in our church, you need to make the best use of it. And then commit yourself to spending one or two nights during that eight-day crusade down at the Municipal Auditorium and witnessing it, sharing with those who will come because they want to know how to become Christians. What a great opportunity. Others. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about, others. Jesus didn't consider his own rights, but he willingly laid down his life for others. And that's the argument that Paul uses in Romans 15, 1 through 3. Christ took upon himself the reproaches of men. He didn't have to, but he did for others. Let's examine our hearts this morning. Lord, how is my life impacting others? Is there a habit? Is there something in my life that really is a stumbling block to other Christians and to the world, keeping them out of the kingdom? Confess that. Make it right as we spend these moments privately with the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I would simply encourage you, if you feel you have the knowledge sufficient to make that decision, that you trust Christ. If you don't have the knowledge and you want help, I encourage you to come forward after the service is over. We'll have someone here who can share with you how you can become a Christian. If the Lord's Supper is passed, when it's passed, if you are not a Christian, we would discourage you from participating. Just simply let the elements go on by, because this is a time for believers only, when we remember through the bread his body that was given for us, and through the cup his blood that was shed for us. Father, bless these moments as we contemplate and reflect. Weed out of our lives anything that ought not to be there. Bring to our minds those areas where we are offensive to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And help us not to flaunt our knowledge, but to simply be filled with love and concern for our brothers and sisters, for a lost world. We pray in Jesus' name.